Again, we're dealing with the subject of punitive suffering as opposed to providential suffering. As you know, providential suffering is primarily designed for believers who have reached adulthood, whereas punitive suffering is generally the expression of God upon younger believers. Now, that does not suggest, as I mentioned this morning, that mature believers or adult believers are not chastised. It's just not as frequent. As a matter of fact, the frequency in the young believer is obvious. Every time they turn around, they seem to be getting or walking into a wall somewhere or being spanked. And it's not severe, generally speaking. And remember, too, that the degree of punishment is based on the degree or proportionate to spiritual growth. Just as in raising our own children, we certainly did not spank them or rebuke them for things they did when they were infants. Well, the Lord treats us the same way. However, I would doubt the salvation of anyone who claimed they have never been disciplined as a born-again believer. That's one of the telltale signs of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if nothing else, it's a reminder that he loves us and that he is spanking us for a reason. Again, in the immature believer, it's designed primarily to get the believer's response, especially to confession. It's not quite as difficult in the adult believer because he already knows he's done it more willfully than the ignorance of the unbeliever, or rather of the young believer, not unbeliever. But nevertheless, and the proportion is sometimes quite severe. A good example of that is in the life of David. David came about as close to anyone who could ever come to dying the sin unto death. And were it not for the grace of God, David should have been taken because of the extremity of his sinfulness. He ran the gamut. You name it, he did it. He lied, he cheated, he committed adultery, he murdered. You can't get worse than that. Now, of course, there are those clowns that believe that David wasn't even saved when he did that and couldn't even reason that he could do that as an adult believer. Well, a lot of believers that made those statements are finding out the hard way that adult believers can do that. It's just like I heard pastors say, well, you know, if a person is really saved, they can't do certain things, and yet within a year or two later, they are found in the office with their secretaries in a very precarious position. And in some cases, by their wives. And these were the guys that 3 years before would deny the salvation of one who would have committed such an act. Maybe he had a cigarette in his hand also. I mean, that makes it pretty bad, as you well know. And only ex-smokers can make a real issue of it. You know, that filthy, dirty habit that some of you are still involved in. All right, we began this morning with verse 6. Let's go back to that for review. I do want to comment again on that one problem verse in verse 9. It isn't a problem from the standpoint of the English. It is, however, when you attempt to interpret it from the original language into English. And here's one of those famous passages where you can't properly translate it because there is no exact translation from the use of the word and the way it's actually positioned in English structure. Again, I remind you that English is structural, Greek is not. And for English to make any sense, words have to be structured accordingly. You cannot simply throw them on the page arbitrarily. Generally, for example, we have the subject preceding the verb and then the direct or indirect object following the verb. That's the structure. And it's rather simple, as in the case of Jack threw the ball. Jack becomes the subject. The action of the verb is through. In this case, it's the past tense. The ball becomes the direct object. If he throws it to someone, that becomes the indirect object. He's still the thrower, but he threw the ball to so-and-so. It's also a prepositional phrase, which we'll not go into. But that's the way you have to put it in English. In Greek, you can just simply take the words and shuffle them up and throw them on a page, and the translator can put them all together, and it makes perfect sense. Now, when it's spoken, oftentimes it is spoken structurally. Only because, quite frankly, when it is spoken, you can't see the spelling of the words, whereas you can when it's written. And so the writing of the Greek language and speaking of the Greek language often is different, only because of the structural factor that's involved. In other words, when you speak Greek, you speak it more structurally so the person is not confused. Generally, it's subject, predicate, and direct or indirect object. All right, and we'll see here where that all goes by the wayside because you can't really put it in any decent English structure without actually taking the word and doing something very strange to it. That's the only way you can do it. All right, so in verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. This means discipline, and therefore it has to do with punitive suffering for the believer, regardless of the degree of their spiritual growth. Again, of course, the younger they are, the less the severity. The older they are, the greater the severity. And that is obvious. For whom much is given, much is what? Expected. And the discipline is proportionate. And scourges, or skins alive, every son whom he receives. In the King James, it says, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So the ETHs help us here because it tells us that these are present linear action SART concepts. He keeps on scourging every son whom he keeps on receiving. That's the way it should be translated. Then we have the word endure, which comes up again in verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Whether you endure it or not, he still deals with you as sons. And then hear the obvious. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? I just simply mention, except in 1998. We've become really a nation of individuals that use no discipline whatever with their children, and to me it has become quite obvious why we have such renegades in kindergarten now. It used to be when the, you know, genetic flows began and all of the hormones began to excrete in the male, they became more independent. Earlier in the female, a little later in the male, and they became a bit rebellious or severely rebellious, based on the fact that they wanted to think for themselves and they were fed up with mom and dad telling them what they should do. They're not understood in the early teens. They're amazed what mom and dad have learned by the time they hit 20. The fact of the matter is they didn't learn anything. You learned how to cope with mom and dad, and you came down from your harmonic high. I really feel sorry for teenage kids because they don't even know what to do with themselves, especially boys. They can't even figure out which tone of voice to use. That tells you something. That's the way your mind is thinking. It goes from one pitch to the other. And once it settles and everything is, you know, by the time you reach 40, everything should work out fine. But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons, and I'm going to add, at all. Because that's the implication. See, God does not deal with unbelievers. And if he did, it would be as he would an illegitimate son. See, he doesn't deal with us as such. He deals with us in punitive suffering because he loves us, because we have a relationship with him through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, furthermore, and here's the problem, by the way, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, or we returned respect to them. Now, here's where the problem comes in. You have the word, shall we, okay, and then move down the verse, and you see the word subjection, okay? It's the same Greek word, and it should have been together. It's from epotasso. And somewhere I wrote that down, but I'll write it again. E-P-O, that's a preposition, plus T-A-S-S-O. Now, epo is the preposition which means under. And then the word tasso means subjection. It was actually a military word that was used by the Greek military to mean the arrangement of divisions of troops. They were not just standing in a disorderly fashion. They were arranged according to their ranks and in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Now, this leader, they were subject to. Whether he was a general, whether he was a lieutenant colonel, a major, whatever, all the way down to sergeant. He might be a squad leader, may have three stripes, may have four stripes. The corporals and the private first classes and the buck sergeants and all the rest were subject to the staff sergeant. And if he said jump, the question was how high? If he said fall down, they'd fall down. They didn't say why. That's one of the things you learn in basic training. They get all the questions out of your mind during those 2 months. And they do it in a very unique way. It's not very unique. They do it in a unique way. Either obey or you die. Because they have either 30 caliber or 50 caliber machine guns being shot over your head. And I've seen many DIs just kick a guy right in the rump and then step on his behind because it was too high in the air. See, some people kind of go along the ground like stink bugs. You know, we used to call them hunchbacks up at the property. Hunch butts, okay. And they go this way. Well, you know, 50s flying, and 50s, by the way, are about that long. And the projectile is about that long. I think it weighs close to a half a pound. Yeah, you don't want to get in the way of one of those things. Now, 30s are a little bit more reasonable, but they'll kill you just as dead. You say, do you think they're actually using live ammo? Well, they must have, because I wanted to know what those puffs of dust were all around me when I was going through the trenches. And I was in the Air Force. You know, we had all kinds of nice things like pool halls and swimming pools and, you know, drapes on our barracks and all the rest of that stuff. Little ruffles around our bunk beds. See, you Marines, you don't understand that. You have no, just, you know, you guys ate nails and spit them out to build the buildings. Just hold the board up, you know. We used hammers. We had a little bit more sense. Actually, we didn't do anything. We just called the engineers in and watched back with a cool one in our hands. All right, so the word then, originally, in the military sense, meant to arrange or to bring a division of troops together in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In a non-military use, it was used as a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, or carrying a burden. This word is used many times in Scripture, but the one that seems to annoy people the most is the one that's found in Ephesians 6. Wives, obey your husband in all things. Same Greek word. Ipotasso, meaning be under subjection. And I don't care whether we're living in 1998, 1928, the year 28, or 1028 B.C. It means nothing to me because the Word of God is still as relevant as it was the day it was written. God knows what He's saying when He says, women, be subject to your husbands in the Lord. The word wife is really not correct because it's the Greek word gynekos, which can mean either wife or female, woman. A man in Greece does not refer to his wife as a wife. He calls her my woman, gyneka mou. She calls him many names. No. I just had a flash there of what happens. She calls him o andras mou. My man. All right. It means to arrange, to subordinate, to subject, to be put in subjection,
to subject oneself, to obey, to submit to one's control. So you see, it has to do with authority orientation. And that's basically the way it should be, whether it be husband or wife, or whether it be in a classroom situation. The teacher is the ultimate authority in that classroom. And you know, students have a problem learning that. They really do. They just can't figure out why the teacher wants the children to be subordinate to him or to her. And there's a basic reason for it, and that is teachability. You can't be taught without authority. And the greatest expression of authority orientation begins with the parents. And that's reflected in the child's attitude as they later get into a classroom situation at 5 or 6. And that's where it all starts. And the same problems that parents have with teenagers, so do teachers. It's not uncommon. As a matter of fact, it may sound funny to you, but I had many of my fourth graders call me mommy on occasion. They must have thought that I was as strong as their mother. Never call me daddy. It was always mommy. They weren't trying to tell me something. They looked at me as an authority figure. And in fact, they were so subordinate to me when I would say to them, I'm going home, which was next door. I'm going next door and sit down with my wife for the next 15 minutes, and I'm going to have a cup of tea. I'll be back in 15 minutes. I could leave that classroom and come back, and I'd sneak in purposely, maybe a few minutes early. And I'd look there, and all 40 students had their heads buried in the book. And I usually had one that acted as a monitor, and I would say to them, well, how did it go? Nobody said a word. That's the way it worked. The principal asked me one time, said, where are you going? I said, I'm going next door for some tea. He said, what about your class? I said, you look at my class. And so he, crept up to the door, and he looked in, and he says, amazing. Now, the year before, they had a teacher who allowed and tolerated everything. He walked in there one day, and I don't know if you're familiar with cloak rooms. They're these sliding door things where they keep their coats and boots and galoshes and all that stuff. Man, I haven't said galosh in about 30 years. Anyway, you know, those funny things, rubber things you used to put on your feet and slosh around in when you were a kid, and when you got older, they had to be designer types. The kids were up in there playing. And she would sit there and say, now, children, stop that. And they were actually shooting spitballs at each other. Now, I got that same class the next year. And boy, did I whip those troops together. I told you what happened when the third graders came in. They heard about me, and I simply introduced myself. My name is Mr. Miller, and they all began to cry. Maybe they figured something had happened during the break where someone else had been hired. And they'd come out of Miss Eintema's room, and she was a very soft-spoken, very quiet, lovely lady. And she used to have this funny little walk and treat the children kind of like Pam did, you know, very soft touch, never really raised her voice. I never heard her raise her voice. I could hear the principal downstairs thundering with that Dutch attitude. But she never would. And they'd come in, and as they'd go to lunch or something, they'd come out, and they'd look like this, their eyes, because they had to see me coming out my classroom door. And I'll say, I'll see you next year. What a riot. But it wasn't long they realized that I wasn't the ogre that they thought I was, and by the time they got to fifth grade, why, we were madly in love with each other. I knew that because they would call us out during the summer months to play ball. And I was Mickey Mantle, my wife was Roger Maris, and we had a great time. All right, so basically then it means to be in subjection. Well, here's what they had to do with the word. To make it make any sense, they had to take the shall we, all right, and the word subjection and split it. Now, that's legitimate in English, but you'd never do that in Greek. That would be like saying, ipo, first part, tasso, last part. No, it's ipo tasso, together. And when you read the original text, you will see it. It's right there, ipo tasso, there's no break. But to translate it properly, it wouldn't make any sense. Let me try to read it for you if we left it as it should be. Not much more readily be in shall we subjection. Doth not maketh sense. Or shall we in subjection not much more readily be in? See, it just doesn't make any sense. So to make it simple, they broke it up. But even in their breaking it up, it still doesn't quite ring right. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection? Still a little choppy, isn't it? And there's one of the perfect examples of taking a Greek word and trying to translate it into English. Now, normally, you could translate this beautifully, because it would simply be translated, be in subjection. But it's modified by the future passive. The future passive indicative, it's actually a second future. It's one of those corrupt futures. I showed you one this morning from Esthil, and the aorist is Ephaga. It should be from phago, and there is no word phago. There is now. You know what the modern Greeks did? They threw out the word estheo, it was too difficult. And they just simply made the present active indicative phago. And then to make it future, they just put the tha in front of it. Tha phago, I'm going to eat, instead of changing the spelling at all. Which I found rather interesting. They've simplified the language, quite obviously. But I see a tremendous harm done to it as a result of that. And the scholars in Greece still know and understand Koine Greek. Every one of them do. So it's not some mystical language. And the people that say that it's the language of the ancients are those that never graduated high school. Or grammar school in some cases. But all educated Greeks, the Greek newspaper is written in basically Koine Greek. I brought one to class one time and showed it to my Greek professor, and he says, oh, look, it's almost the same as ours. Duh. But I didn't know that word then, so I just kind of rolled my eyes back, which he couldn't see. All right, so furthermore, shall we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits, and I love this next phrase, and live. What's the alternative? Well, if you're not subject to the Father of spirits, look out. You remember I mentioned the fact this morning that Thursday I was going to be teaching from Deuteronomy 5. And Deuteronomy 5 is where you have the list of thou shalt nots. And one of them is honor thy father and thy mother. I believe it's verse 11 or 18, somewhere in there. And so I parallel that because it simply says in that particular text, honor thy father and thy mother so that you can be prosperous. But Paul adds something to it when he brings it into the New Testament concept in Ephesians 6. He says, honor thy father and thy mother that it might be well with thee, that thou might prosper and live long on the face of the earth. There's a challenge for you. So I am convinced, by the way, that the early church had a great understanding of the place of children in the home. And that the only way they could be fit members of society was discipline. The ultimate discipline in Israel was stoning. And that was only after the third admonition. Actually, the second. You said, once. Twice, let's go to the elders. I could hear screaming kids as they were carried through the streets. Or smart kids, after the second admonition, they go, uh-oh, there's only one left. And, I saw a little Saul getting stoned to death here recently because he talked back to his parents. They didn't put up with that nonsense. Of course, be thankful, you young people, you're under grace. Matter of fact, we all should be, because we probably wouldn't be here at all, any of us, except you perfect ones. A Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. How much more then should we be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I think that's a better translation. For they indeed for a few days chastened us, and not as the King James said it, for their own pleasure. That's not correct. As it seemed best to them. And frankly, as I mentioned this morning, we can only do on the basis of what we think best for our children. Unfortunately, we're not omniscient, so we can't always know the reasoning behind it. Sometimes the discipline is not severe enough. Sometimes it's too severe. You know, the whole idea is finding a happy medium and actually finding out what effectively works. And you cannot discipline all children alike. I made that very clear this morning. Remember, I only had four. And I'm sure these dear people have realized you cannot treat all children alike. Some are very sensitive. All you've got to talk to them, and that's discipline. And you don't have to raise your voice. You just say, I'm very unhappy with what you did. That's it. And they're in their room, and they're rebounding. Then another one, you've got them by the head, and you're bashing them against the wall, and there's nothing. There is no response at all. They just simply bounce back and go, aah! And they're intelligent. We think. Until comes the time for the SATs. But needless, and by the way, don't do that. That was just an illustration. I don't know why I said that, because some of you are so ridiculous. You live on every word. I can see it now. I'll see your kids on Tuesday night, and they'll be black and blue and messed all over. What happened? Well, you said you'd beat them up. No! Stop that. You may want to. I got to the point with one of my kids, quite frankly, that I warned her. I said, look, if you don't straighten out, I'm gonna pray the Lord will take you. Just wipe you out. I've got three more like you I can do without you. Now, she was a real pain in the butt. Every time we turned around, she had no problems at home, so she created them. Because the cronies that she hung out with were all from broken homes. And she admitted to us later in years, she said, you know, I made all that up so that I could be in with that crowd. And I says, thanks. You see all this? And this? Again, children, obey your parents in the Lord that it might be well with you that thou mayest live long on planet Earth. So human longevity is directly related to one's subordination to their parents. And I'm not going to say, and I never said to any of my children, although I heard it continually in New York, especially from Jewish parents, your children should do to you what you've done to me. No, that's vindictive. I admit we've thought it from time to time. And then as they grow up and we see that their children are doing to them what they did to you, we go, no, we don't. It's sad. We don't learn. We really don't. You over-discipline a child, you'll break it. I don't mean physically, mentally. You can cause a great mental strain. You under-discipline it, see? You really have to be a mother, especially if she spends most of her time around her kids. She's got to be a medic. Huh? She's got to be a psychiatrist, have a degree in psychology. She also has to be a marriage counselor because occasionally, you know, the old man gets out of line. And then she's got to be a good negotiator because he hasn't been there. He has no idea what's going on. He comes in, he's home, he's tired, and then she unloads on him. Guess what Susie did? What did Susie do? Oh, no, Susie, come here. And right away, you know, the mother says, now, wait a minute, let us sit down and reason together. You know, he's ready to strangle her. On top of the fact that the dryer quit working and the washing machine ran over. And the dog pooped on the floor. If you're silly enough to have one when you have small children. We were. My wife decided the dog would go out when she saw Omar's black hair matted in John's crib. She says, "That's it. Out he goes." And from that day forth, he was an outside dog. I was glad she didn't find my hair matted. I was very quiet for that evening. She says, "That's it." And I said, "Uh-oh. The dog is out." I says, "How far out?" "He's not allowed in the house." "Okay." You know, Afghans, they do have a problem with shedding. Profusely. And they have real hair. It's not that furry business. Awful. Long. Like that. And it gets matted. And you're supposed to comb it. Anybody who has one knows they have to spend at least 2 or 3 hours a day combing them. We spend about 12 minutes a week. People would feel sorry for him. "Oh, look at poor Omar. Why don't you ever comb him? Here. That's why we invited you. Here. Eat your chicken and comb the dog." "For they indeed for a few days on the basis of their standard. But he," that is God, "for our profit." Why? Oh, look at the motive. "That we might be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Exactly. And that's exactly what it's designed to do. Bring pain. And discipline without pain isn't discipline. Now, it can either be mental pain or physical pain. Again, it depends on the child. And it is assumed that when you get to a certain age, you no longer have to use physical pain. If you're still using physical pain on a teenager, you've messed up somewhere. Besides, they're liable to get nasty enough to knock you down. Most teenagers today, I've seen some of these kids growing up, they tower over their parents. They look down at them. "God was so good to me. None of mine were taller than I. John, an inch, but I could put up with that. I just used to use karate on him." You never figured that out. "What is this?" Be flying around the room. And again, just to show you that it's possible, none of my children ever said no to me. Ever. They might go, you know, the expression to begin the end, but never said it. And if for no other reason, I would say to them, if they walk in the room, "I want you to sit right there now," they would. They didn't even ask, "Why? How come? I have to know the reason behind this. Let us reason. I'm going to call my lawyer. I have my rights." Nevertheless, after the pain, look at it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, it's a training process. You learn after a while. You finally get it through that sludge that you call a brain. It finally penetrates. See, with animals, generally you roll up a piece of paper and you smack it on the snoot a few times and it learns to go outside. Not kids. No, they'll fill their pants until they're 4. And they even get to the point where they can even change their own diapers. That's going too far. Or bring it into you as a gift. "Look, Mommy." "Oh, come on." We're the slowest learners on planet Earth. Look how long it takes us to learn to walk. Huh? A horse drops a colt, what happens? It's on its feet within 5 minutes, stumbling around, and by the time it's 15, 20 minutes old, it's frolicking in the grass. we are absolutely helpless and worthless. You take a child shortly after it's born, forget it. It'll roll like a basketball. It's all you'll get. And in some cases, all the way up to 8 months to a year. We're so thrilled when the child finally takes those few steps. Look, it can walk! But that's when the trouble begins. See, we don't realize how important it was that year we had of peace. Now they're running along the walls. They've learned how to attack everything. And their hands are just, you know, like monkey hands. Anything in their sight. And they're not bright enough to realize that once they have it in their hand, they try to eat it. Brilliant, aren't we? Brilliant. Bears are out there catching salmon in a stream. And we're trying to stuff glass beads down our throat. Any mother that's ever had a necklace on and carried the baby, if that child picks up that necklace, you know where it ends up next. Sure, that's food. It's got to be food. It's shiny. It's a training process, isn't it? We have to train them. You train them, there's such a thing called the toilet. You train them, and by the way, a child can be potty trained as soon as it's able to do this. Hold something and let go voluntarily. God puts us through a training program. Remember earlier I talked about military training? Why? That's to protect not necessarily your life, but the lives of those that surround you. And because of that, it eventually protects your life. Because one soldier, one Marine, one person in the military that blunders, he could lose the entire squad. So there's ultimate teamwork. And each have their own particular tasks. That sound familiar? Spiritual gifts within the local assembly. And one doesn't take over for the other. He's got to do his job. The guy that's running the radio, radio man. They have a medic, medic. The rifleman, rifleman. Whoever, whatever. Back in World War II, the guy that had the bazooka, anti-tank weapon. I saw an interesting thing on the History Channel tonight on the Thompson, the 1921 and subsequent 1927 submachine gun. It really didn't go over big until World War II, and the United States Army didn't want anything to do with it. The Brits took it first. It was a marvelous piece of hardware. A cycle rate of 800 rounds a minute. Of course, it's not like a Uzi. You can't even think with an Uzi. 50 rounds, boop, and you're on the ground. But it shot 45 auto. Said anybody that got hit with it didn't get up. And we couldn't get it through our thick heads. We still remain 30 caliber conscious. And carbine on top of it, which is like throwing rocks. It only make the enemy mad. The Germans didn't even get it. They were using 9mm. Very interesting, the evolution of that particular weapon. I wish I had taped it. What does discipline do? It's painful for a while. It's a training process. God is saying, you're in training. I don't know how many of you stayed up late enough last night to watch Holyfield fight Bean. He didn't look good. He's starting to show his age. After about the fourth round, he was huffing and puffing. That's all a matter of training. But you know, after a while, at 36, the body says, you can train me all you want. But somewhere along the line, I'm just going to say, sorry. Have you ever seen a 65-year-old fighter? Yeah, fighting a 70-year-old man, that might be the case. one-rounders. A minute around, that's it. Go in there, ping, 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 ding. Now let's get the scorecards. Couldn't go much further than that. Even if we're healthy. Body's not designed to do it. All right, it's not joyful for the present, but it yields fruit. It yields the fruit of righteousness. And you see, God wants to conform you to his holiness. So there is an ulterior motive of why he disciplines us. It's simply wrapped up in a few words. He wants the best for us. As we did for our children. And we don't always understand why. That's not for us to ask. We have a superior parent. Far more than human parents. He's omniscient. He knows our every thoughts. Hey, wouldn't that be an edge? Huh, fathers? Well, you'd never let your kid out of the house. I already know what you're thinking. You're not going there. And mom, too. Mom and dad both have omniscience. See, in children, it doesn't grow until 25. That's when it develops. And or when they say, I do, and then all of a sudden, with the rings comes the omniscience. They're raising their children, they can get every thought, every intent, every motive. I think it'd be depressing. I mean, we have some illusion, don't we? That our kids are going to grow up to be something. You know what the opposite of something is, don't you? Nothing. I'd hate to be called a nothing. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful and thankful for the reasons behind our discipline. We know, as thy word clearly states, that for the time it's painful, and yet it has two basic designs, and we're thankful for it. Ultimately, that we may be partakers of thy holiness, and equally to understand the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, ipotasso, folks.